Let me go ahead and pray for us this morning as we get started and we jump into the book of 1 and 2 Kings. So let's go and pray. Lord, we know this in our hearts and we know this from your word that you reign and you rule. And your authority has been established over all creation. And what is also true that we know, as Jesus said, before he ascended to heaven, that all authority has been given to him because he is the Son of Man who can go toe-to-toe with the Ancient of Days because he is the Ancient of Days. And so, Lord, we thank you that you are the King and that you rule in righteousness. And you not only rule in righteousness, you rule in loving kindness and in truth. And you have demonstrated mercy to people who do not deserve mercy, and that's us. So, Lord, thank you so much for having compassion. And thank you so much for not only having compassion, but you also did so in a way that you did not compromise your justice. But that justice was truly met out because you took the iniquities upon yourself. And you have redeemed us because you shed your own blood for our sake. Lord, what kind of king does that? Not for his friends, but for his enemies. There is no king like that. There is no precedent for that in all history except for you. And so, Lord God, we pray that it would draw us closer to you, and may our study in the book of Kings do this as well. In Jesus' name, amen. Kings, as I've been calling it, is one book. It is not two books. It is the book of Kings. It's not 1st and 2nd Kings. But it's fine in our Bibles that we have it as 1st and 2nd Kings because it's so ginormous, if you just put the two of them together, that it's become natural that it's become 1st and 2nd Kings. It's the very same thing that we dealt with when we were going through 1st and 2nd Samuel. It's just one book. It's just Samuel. And that's not even a great name for it, I think. But this is Kings. This is 1st and 2nd Kings is one book. So let's dive into this book and talk a little bit about this. If my clicker will work. Let's see. Oh, it's not the clicker. It's this. Here we go. Aha, there we go. All right, so we're going to be talking about Kings this morning. Kings. And we'll start with the title of this book. So the title in Hebrew, as least as it is traditionally handed down to us, is the word Melachim, which is the word kings. Melachim. So that's normal. That's what we would expect. Technically, it's Melachim Aleph Ubeit. That would be Kings A and B, essentially, 1st and 2nd Kings. So it does split it out in the Jewish tradition, just like we split it out into 1st and 2nd Kings. The Greek term is Basileion. And it's Basileion Gamma and Delta, or Gamma Chi Delta. And that's because it's not Alpha and Beta, because if you may recall, 1st and 2nd Samuel was actually 1st and 2nd Kings in the Greek tradition. So it's like 1st and 2nd Kings is actually Samuel, and then 3rd and 4th Kings is the kings that we know and understand in our Bibles. So that's just the Greek tradition. This is not like a make or break thing. It's not also technically inspired, I would say, but it's just helpful to understand the titles and where they come from and the connection and why we call it Kings today. Okay, so that's that issue. Now, in terms of the terminology for kings and so forth, king and kingship is a term that occurs all throughout this book. So king, reigning, ruling, kingship, that kind of thing, very important terminology, obviously, in this book. And so the title is appropriately named. But what is important to understand is that though this book features many human kings, lots and lots of kings from Israel and from Judah, the question is, who really is in charge? Who really is the king? And we'll see how human kings are acting and they are moving and they are making a lot of decisions, life and death decisions, and the fate of Israel is seemingly rising and falling upon what these kings are doing. But actually what's going on, and this is the point of the book, is that God is moving things forward because he is the true king of Israel. He is the true king. So if you come away with, oh, these are really great stories of all these human kings, if you come away with that from Kings, you're missing the main point of the book, actually. The main point is not ultimately what these kings are doing. It's actually what God is doing, because it's showcasing him as king. So that gives us a little bit of an understanding of this book and why it's named Kings. But when you think about kings, don't just think about the human kings. Actually, you should primarily be thinking about the king who is God. God is the true king. Yahweh is the true king. In terms of the who and the authorship of this book, this is an unknown author. We do not have really much indication at all from the book itself as to who wrote it. Now, we do have some tradition that we can go by, but we would... And I think some tradition really leans this way, but I think this makes the most sense as well, is that probably Jeremiah, who is the author of Jeremiah and the author of Lamentations, the son of Hilkiah, we would argue perhaps that he is the author of this book. It fits the timeline. It also fits a lot of things. This would assume, of course, that Jeremiah lived to about 85 to 86 years old, which is not hard to believe, given that he did have a long ministry already. We know that. So it's not hard to see that. This makes most sense given that he is one of the only faithful prophets actually during this time that could access all of the historical documents of Judah and Israel and communicate these things and assemble these things and write these things. First and Second Kings also fits well with Jeremiah's prophetic ministry. Jeremiah focuses on the historical rationale, and you might remember this, as to why Israel needs to go into exile. So if you remember several weeks ago when we talked about Jeremiah, his rationale in his ministry was to help explain to Israel, this is why you're going to go into exile, and it's because of all of these things that you've been doing historically over the years. And so his ministry is just framed by that. It's like exile's inevitable, it is imminent, it is right here at the doorstep, and there's a reason why. It's because you have failed to apply yourself to the law of Deuteronomy and to the law of Yahweh. So 1st and 2nd Kings contributes to the historical background for the reason for exile. Okay, so this is, in other words, Kings is giving us the historical data and reasons as to why Israel needs to go into exile. Now the prophets, like Jeremiah's prophetic ministry, obviously is focusing more on the messages that were being spoken to Israel and the oracles that were given against Israel. But the Kings is more subtle in it, right? It's not going to directly talk to Israel and say, you see, this is why, right? The narrator doesn't do that, but it's giving us historical account after historical account that's helping us to understand, I get it. I get why Israel is going into exile. So it's giving us the reason for that. Now, you might see that there is a lot of overlap with Kings and other books in the Old Testament, specifically Chronicles, right? You understand how that goes, right? So 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, and 2 Kings are all summarized or put together in another book called 1st and 2nd Chronicles. Sometimes the historical accounts overlap word for word. There's actually like that much overlap. Sometimes they're very different, and it's giving you a little bit of a different angle and a different perspective on it. You have to understand that those books, you need to understand that they are both critical to be in Scripture. They are not redundant. That's a really important perspective that we must understand. When we come to Scripture, it's easy to think, well, I've already read Kings. Why am I reading some of this stuff again in Chronicles? But the reason why is because you need to read the books in full and feel out what's going on in each book. Kings is giving you a rationale as to why they need to go into exile. Chronicles is giving you a rationale as to why God plans to bring them back. OK, Okay, that's really important. That's the distinction between the books. And that's the driving thrust of Kings and Chronicles, respectively. That's what's going on. Kings is giving you the rationale as to why they're going to go into exile, and then Chronicles is going to give you the rationale as to why they're coming back. That is why Kings is a little bit more pessimistic. It's a little bit more pessimistic all throughout. That's also why you have a lot of bad kings that are talked about in 1st and 2nd Kings. A lot of really bad kings. In fact, this is interesting. You know, all of the kings in you know, so remember, Israel is split into two sections, two nations, essentially, right? Israel and Judah, right? You have, so Israel kings, and you have Judah's kings, okay? Israel's kings, then they all have like a little letter grade at the end of their life, you know, like you get an F, you know. They actually technically all get an F, right? But right, theologically they all get an F. But to be fair, the author does give them, like, you know, this king did what was right in the eyes of Yahweh, you know, for the most part. You know, he was not able to remove the, you know, the high places, but generally he did really well. The kings of Israel in the north, they all got really bad grades, right? All of them were like, he did evil in the sight of the Lord. No one did good up in the north, okay? In Judah, it's a mixed bag. Yeah, some of them did okay. Some of them did pretty good. Some did better than others. And you got a few that stand out in your mind, like Hezekiah, like Josiah. And they still have flaws, but they did mostly pretty good. So you've got that there. And so you've got these Israel kings, they're all really bad, and you've got these Judah kings that are kind of a mixed bag. Chronicles only focuses on Judah. Only Judah. It doesn't even mention any of the other kings, unless it's in passing in connection to the other Judean kings. But it does not mention any of the northern Israel kings. Why? Because its focus is talking about the return, not about going into exile. Does that make sense? If you're going to build the rationale for going into exile, you better bring in all the northern kings, because that really accelerates exile, doesn't it? It's like, they're really, really bad. That's going to send us into exile more. But if you're giving a rationale as to why God's promises are sure, and he is full of loving kindness, and he wants to bring you back even though you are in exile, then you're going to probably focus more on just the Judean kings, which has a lot of good aspects. And it's also going to focus on primarily only the good things that happened because of what God did, of course, not because they were really great. But you can see the line of God's faithfulness and his loving kindness to Israel all throughout Chronicles. That's the distinction between Kings and Chronicles. And when you read it that way and you frame it and you start reading through the books that way, it helps to bring clarity as to why there is detail in these chapters, why there's overlap, and why there is distinction in these books. So hopefully that helps a little bit as you're thinking that through and as you're reading through those books. Now remember, for Jeremiah specifically, if he is the author of Kings, his father was responsible for finding the law of Yahweh in the temple. You might remember this, right? His father, Hilkiah, was a priest there, and it mentions this, actually, I think it's in Kings specifically here, where they find the law of Yahweh, and it was something that had become an artifact that had been forgotten or had been lost. It had been stuffed away in a box, and no one was accessing it, at least for those several decades of time during the reign of, this would be Josiah's father, who was Amon, and his father, Manasseh, which were very evil men. And so it's understandable why the law of Yahweh got lost during that time. But with this rediscovery of the law, Jeremiah's ministry found a locus point. It found a focus specifically on this rediscovery of the scroll of the law, presumably either Deuteronomy or even Exodus and Leviticus and so forth. So the stipulations of the law became a driving force of not only Jeremiah's ministry, but also all the prophets. And so that includes prophets like Elijah and Elisha. So they, all the prophetic ministry, the prophets and so forth, they depended very much upon the law of God in their ministry so that they would communicate it to the people of Israel and help them understand, this is the standard that Yahweh has given to you, and this is how you are failing. And it's not like, oh, you failed a little bit here and a little bit there. It's like, no, you've wholesale sold out for the worship of Baal. You know, it's like things like that that are very obvious. And so they would point people back to the law all the time. That's what what the prophetic ministry was typically doing. Yes, prophecy is predictive. There's many elements about prophecy that looks to the future. But actually, the predominant, you could say like the large percentage of prophecy is actually looking backwards, not forwards. It's a really important distinction because sometimes we think, well, if you're going to be a prophet, you have to predict something in the future. Well, not technically. No, that's not true. The prophetic ministry was simply to point people back to the laws and to the standards of Yahweh and to exhort Israel to follow Yahweh according to those standards. Prediction was obviously came as a part of that, but it was not always what they were doing. It was not even, I would say, the bread and butter of their ministry. The bread and butter was pointing them back to the law of Yahweh. So Elijah and Elisha share this in common with Jeremiah and the other prophets, that they are to point Israel back to the law. And so you can see how Elijah and Elisha specifically in the book of Kings play a prominent role as key figures, as they are pointing people back to Yahweh and standing before kings and pointing the kings back to Yahweh and showing how much you kings have failed to follow the Lord. And then, of course, the Lord gives Elijah and Elisha and all other prophets sometimes supernatural abilities to attest to the fact that their prophetic ministry is actually true. It is actually genuine. And it's actually coming from God. And it's not just a human voice that's just saying these things, but it's actually a divine thing. So Jeremiah may have written Kings to reinforce the ministry of all the prophets that had come before him from the perspective of Deuteronomy. So that's kind of what I would argue is going on here. It's also important to note that Jeremiah references other works of the kings of Israel to compile 1st and 2nd Kings. And we're going to talk about this a little bit later when we address the terminology of the book. But Jeremiah, if he is, again, the one who writes Kings, mentions specifically three books, and I'll talk about this a little bit later. I'll put this up on the screen. But he mentions three books that he's compiling a lot of this information from historical documents. Okay, so this is a book, yes, that is historical itself, but it has been compiled in many ways from other historical documents, which God has ensured were faithfully preserved and actually true and accurate. So we don't have to worry about, oh, did Jeremiah actually get it all right? God ensured that that was going to be the case. So Jeremiah was certainly a man who received divine revelation from the Lord, but it is true, I think, and that, well, not just I think, it actually says this, but Kings does make numerous appeals to other sources, and I think he depended upon those when he wrote a lot of what he wrote. So Kings is a summary of the historical records of Israel's throne, but it has a theological and hortatory bent. So unlike history books that we read today in school, which kind of give you facts and information, you know, it's just kind of like, okay, cool, that's good to know that that happened in the past, and it's just kind of intriguing, and we just need to know our history a little bit. This is not just a listing of data of here are the kings of Israel. I just want you to know, just be proud of your heritage. You know, there's kings. You got all these kings and everything and what they did and the good and the bad and stuff like that. Now, Kings has a theological thrust and a driving bent to it. And there are certain highlighted features throughout the book that take a break from a little bit of the just the historical information of the kings, and it really zeroes in on the divine theological those themes that are really important to God's plan for Israel and his purpose in using them as a kingdom of priests for his glory around the world. And so there are definitely these moments in time where the author takes a break in his historical accounts to describe those things. So that's important to understand as well. So it has this theological hortatory bent. And what I mean by hortatory is a word that's like a little bit more like a preaching term. Like it has a preaching element to it. It's to instruct the people for life change. That's what hortatory kind of means. And so that's what's going on in Kings. Again, it's not just dry facts that we have here in 1st and 2nd Kings. It's more than that. It's intended to be more than that. In terms of the audience itself, This is written to the generation of Jews who were exiled by Babylon in 586 BC. So they were exiled in 586 BC. This book is written a little bit after that. So it's a handful of years after that. So it's not quite written in 586 BC, but it's written to the generation of Jews who were exiled by at least the final exile, the big one, in 586 BC. Assuming that Kings was written shortly after the exile took place, the immediate audience is certainly those who were immediately sent into exile. So this is what we would argue is going on, because the historical accounts span all the way from the end of the life of David. That's how Kings starts. And then it ends with Israel in exile, and then there's a little bit of a glimmer of hope at the end of the book itself. But it's important to understand that if that's the case, and the author probably is right at that point at the end where they're now in exile, then this would be written primarily to the generation of Jews who were exiled by Babylon in 586 BC. And now you can understand why the thrust of the book is to give you a rationale as to why Israel is going to be sent into exile, and it's to help those who are in exile say, this is why you're here. This is why you're here. This is why you're experiencing the judgment of God that he promised would come upon you. This is important because Israel needed to be reminded of this historical justification as to why they're in exile. They need to hear how their kings failed over and over and over again. It's easy to remember history fondly, and that's the temptation. That's a temptation for us. We can look back in the past and look fondly on things and think, well, things weren't that bad, were they? We didn't deserve this exile or this trouble that we're experiencing. But they needed to understand and realize this in their own history, that there is historical reason after historical reason as to why they were being sent into exile and why they currently reside in exile. And so it's really easy to look back with fond memories of history, and things aren't that bad, and you know, the past is always better than the present, that kind of thing. But in reality, Kings helps them to anchor their theology and their understanding of exile in history. It helps them to really anchor it in history. It's really, really important. They needed to understand that their kings failed so that they can look forward to a future king who will one day succeed. Otherwise, they will be tempted to think favorably of their past and then trust in their past and what they've done instead of looking forward and trusting in a future redemption by a future king. So as much as the book is pessimistic and has negative connotations and we've sinned and we're going to be sent into exile and so forth, they needed to understand that there is a glimmer of hope here because this is not the end of the story. And I think that's really important to understand. Kings can kind of get that way where you're kind of bogged down and like, man, Israel is just terrible. And you know, and then you can even feel it all reflective in your own life. Man, you know, when I sin, this is terrible. This is a terrible thing that I am doing before the Lord. But you have to understand with Kings, and we understand with redemptive history, this is not the end of the story. It's just not the end of the story. It continues on. And so Kings is to help the people who are there at that watershed moment, that turning point moment, that things are not completed. They are not yet done. There is more to the story, and there is hope for the future. And that is also why the book ends on a positive note, and we can look at that a little bit later as to what that positive note is. This is a very short section. It's like 4 or 5 verses, but it's a very positive glimmer of hope there that gives them something to look forward to. So that gives us a little bit of the authorship and the audience there for Kings. Now, switching to the win of the book. It's probably written in arguably 561 BC, and that's because the last narrative in the book is probably around that time. And so assuming if the book is compiled and put together around that moment, then we would probably put a 561 BC there for the date of the writing of the book. So we would say that or shortly after this event. And that event is King Jehoiachin is favored or given favor by the king of Babylon. You got your Bibles there. Turn them over to 2 Kings. Turn over to 2 Kings chapter 25. 2 Kings 25. All right, we'll look at this in verse 27. I'll take a reader for this one too, actually. It's at the very end of the book. So this would be 2 Kings 25, verse 27. Someone want to read that for us? Yeah, Rebecca.
Now it happened in the 37th year of the exile of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, in the 12th month, on the 27th day of the month, that Evil-Merodach, king of Babylon, in the year that he became king, lifted up the head of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, from prison.
Good, and then you continue, yeah.
And he spoke to him good works, and he set his throne above the throne of the kings who were with him in Babylon.
Okay, so that's interesting. So what's going on here is that you have the king of Babylon suddenly, almost like without reason it seems, elevating King Jehoiachin. And by the way, King Jehoiachin is in the line of the kings of David, from whom the Messiah, Jesus Christ, would actually come. That's really important because he's in exile, and they put a puppet king there in Israel, making it seem like, oh no, this is the real king over here in Israel. But he's actually not. He's actually an imposter king. He's not the real king. Okay, so King Jehoiachin is actually the one that's in the line from whom the Messiah will come. And the king of Babylon, Evil-Merodach. I love how it says Evil-Merodach, because everybody's like, he's a bad guy. He's evil, right? But it's just the word Evil, which is something different. I don't even know what it means. But in any case, that's what it says in our text. Evil-Merodach, right? So Evil-Merodach, who is the king of Babylon, he raises Jehoiachin and puts him in a high position. And it's starting to give some hope here. So then maybe verse 29 there for the next section, or for the final two verses there.
So Jehoiachin changed his prison clothes and had his meals in the king's presence continually all the days of his life. And for his allowance, a continual allowance was given to him by the king, a portion for each day, all the days of his life.
Okay, good. So you can see how the book ends in a slightly more positive note than all of the negativity of, okay, we're in exile and so things are really bad. Now you have King Jehoiachin raised and elevated, and is starting to give hope again that this... You can almost imagine it like a large, beautiful oak tree that's just been chopped down. That's like Israel. They've just been chopped down. And you're starting to see where it looks like the stump has been removed and everything. And then you're starting to see on the surface of the soil a little sprout coming back, right? That is the idea of the seed of David is still here. And it's going to grow again. And we're going to see this years down the road, what this is going to turn into. And it's going to turn into a bigger tree than it ever was. So, thank you for reading that. That's great. So that's how Kings ends. And we need to understand that that's intentional. That's not just a random detail just placed on the end. Just by the way, this happened. No, this is to encourage Israel that this is not the end of the story. There's more that's happening here. Jeremiah... Let's see. Oh, yeah. So then the dates of Jeremiah and the events occur, like I was saying, from David's death to the release of Jehoiachin from his time of imprisonment. And in this time frame, there are several books of Scripture written. So I realize that the way that we've ordered the books in BTI, this is a little awkward because you've covered a lot of prophets right now, and you don't have a lot of historical information. If you're like, well, where are we historically? Sorry about that. You're welcome to read Kings and Chronicles as you go through the prophets. That's totally fine. It's up to you. And at some point, maybe I'd like to put together a reading plan that you could do that if you wanted to like optionally do that. And you can go along that way, so then you kind of know where you're going. But in any case, there has been a lot that has happened since we were in a historical book. The last time we were in a historical book was in 1 and 2 Samuel. So I think we've kind of put a pause there, and we've dealt with some wisdom literature and so forth. But basically, here are the books of Scripture that have been written during this long time frame. Proverbs, some of the Psalms, Song of Songs, Ecclesiastes, and then Obadiah, Joel, Jonah, Amos, Hosea, Micah, Isaiah, Nahum, Zephaniah, Habakkuk, Jeremiah, Lamentations, and Ezekiel. There's a lot of books. So this is a very long historical section, and it's covering all of these things. All of these books are happening during this time. There's a lot of prophetic ministry. There's also a lot of wisdom literature during the time of Solomon and David. All of these things have been transpiring during these days of the kings. So this record of Kings is a full history of Israel's monarchy, except for the reigns of Saul and David. But other than that, it is really a full history of Israel's monarchy from beginning to end, except for the first two kings there in 1 and 2 Samuel. Now, in terms of the where of the book and what's going on with this, let me talk a lot about the historical context of this book. And this might take a little bit of time to get through, so we'll see how this goes. But one thing you have to understand about this season of history is that there are a lot of political alliances taking place during this time. This will help you to understand things a little bit better as you're reading the book and what's going on here. So it's important to understand that in this political climate during these days, that there are political alliances taking place. There are many nations surrounding Israel all throughout her monarchy. So it's not just like Israel's there by themselves. There's a lot of political things going on around them, and there are big things, there are smaller things. There are smaller nations and little groups of people that are close to Israel, such as nations like Edom. That's kind of a small nation, relatively speaking. Ammon, Moab, Aram, Philistia, Tyre, Sidon, and even Egypt. We could argue like, well, Egypt was big and powerful. They were until God decimated them. And then they're not really that big anymore, but they like to pretend like they are what they used to be. And so they kind of have that role and they kind of play that part in Israel's history, all throughout Israel's history. But they never, ever get back to what they used to be, where they were kind of like a global threat, a global power. That just doesn't happen again. So those are the small nations that just surround Israel. In fact, let me give you a little bit of a map just so you can visually see what's going on. So this is the Mediterranean Sea over here. And this is always how you draw Israel, because you've got the Sea of Galilee up here, and then you've got the Jordan River, and then you've got let's do this a little bit differently. There we go. Okay, that looks a little bit better. That's the Dead Sea. Okay, it's dead. Okay, so then Egypt obviously is down here. This is where they came up from out of Egypt. But then you have Edom over here. They're pretty small. And then you have Moab and Ammon up here. And then you have Aram up here. And you have Tyre and Sidon up here. And then you have Philistia on the coast. Okay, so these are the nations that they're dealing with. There's just a lot going on around Israel. Not very much different from the way that it is today. You've got Israel surrounded on all sides with a lot of enemies, a lot of people that don't want them there. Well, that was the case back then too. So these are the smaller nations that surround Israel. And everybody wants this piece of land. Huh, kind of like it is today, right? Because this land is beautiful and wonderful, and God talks about that in his predictions of bringing them into the land of promise and how it's a land flowing with milk and honey. It is a nice land to live in, at least comparatively to Egypt and Edom. If you ever go over to those places, there's nothing out there. And Moab and Ammon, like over here, it's like desert. And then it's like, oh, it's beautiful over here. This is great. So it's just a wonderful land, and it's temperate, right? It's temperate in these parts. Whereas if you start going north, yeah, you get a lot of greenery, but it starts to become less temperate. It gets colder, and it's, you know, a little bit harder to live in, especially back in those days. So It's just important to understand a little bit of the geography of what's going on. So those are the little nations. But then there are these big nations that are on the horizon, okay? Big, big nations that are coming. And they're kind of out this direction. And that would be Assyria to start, okay? Big boy. Big boy Assyria. Okay, so this nation Assyria is going to rise up and take over much of the known world. That's what's going to happen, okay? It's like, kind of like the Roman Empire did in Jesus' day. It's going to take up a lot of the known world. And then, as Assyria is dominating and so forth, things begin to fall apart internally with Assyria. And Babylon's on the rise, and they're over in the east too. Okay, Babylon's on the rise, and they take over Assyria, and then they take over the known world as well, which is how we understand why they're coming in from a long ways away, and they're coming in from the north, and Assyria takes out northern Israel, but then later, Babylon comes and takes out Judah as well, okay? So it's a really, really big nation, and it starts to spread out its wings and go global. Now, we know from Daniel's prophecy and from history that Babylon also begins to have cracks and things begin to fall apart as well. And Medo-Persia, so we would say either Persia or Medo-Persia, they are also on the rise. And they begin to take a global presence. This is amazing what God is doing and orchestrating. And it's all part of focusing back upon bringing his people back into the land and so forth. But Persia begins to take a global presence in the world. And then Persia has challenges as well. And they just cannot stop this one very ambitious man named Alexander the Great, who comes from Greece, right? And he comes and begins to take over and spread even further globally than we have even perhaps seen. And so he even makes it all the way to India, I believe, if I remember right. So Greece becomes a big nation. But then after Alexander dies at a very young age, his nation is split between his four generals. And then that becomes a problem for that nation to survive, at least in unity. And it begins to fall apart. It gets weaker and weaker and falls apart. And so then on the rise comes another big nation, and that is Rome. Okay. And then once Rome kind of falls and collapses, then we start to see the table of nations do a lot of different things. But in general, that's what's going on here. So you have little nations like these guys here around Israel that are kind of always there. They don't really go away. But then you have these bigger nations that take a global presence, and they're taking over all these other nations around the world. Okay, that's what's going on. Now, the bigger nations don't really come into play until probably about halfway through Kings or so forth. Or maybe as you start getting into 2 Kings, you start to see a little bit more of these bigger nations come in. Actually, it's probably more toward the second half of 2 Kings is when you start to see Assyria come and then Babylon and so forth. Now, intermarrying was a very common thing that happened between nations in these days. And what it did was when you would intermarry, it would ensure a long-term alliance between the nations as you're kind of seeing the table of nations here. When you have Israel here in the middle of all of this, intermarriage, if they would intermarry with different nations here, it provided protection for them. So it would provide as at least as much as you possibly could, perhaps a long-term alliance and protection for your nation. And remember, Solomon was the most prolific when it came to marriages. He married 700 women. So I think when I preached the sermon on Ecclesiastes a few weeks ago, I said that he married only 300, but that was just his concubines, actually. So 700 is actually his marriages, which is indicative of how many alliances he was at least trying to strike with other nations. That's quite a few of them. Yeah, Rebecca, yeah.
Gross question. But what's the difference in Israeli in like ancient times between a concubine and wife? Because weren't they also like women from other nations that
probably? Oh, it could be from your own nation too. Yeah, but it's the marriages were a little bit more formal and were often political, so that they were trying to, you know, create an alliance. As the concubines were kind of more just for your own personal pleasure, so to speak. That's basically what it was. So yeah, good question. So in other words, what's going on here is that small nations would intermarry with one another, and what they would do is they would team up. So it would be like, okay, if Israel is being attacked by, let's say they're being attacked by Aram here, or actually, let's see, how would we do this? Let's say Israel's being attacked by Philistia. Okay, they're going after Israel. Israel would actually probably want to make, very likely, an alliance with Egypt. Why? Because that would sandwich Philistia between Israel and Egypt. You see how that creates a problem for Philistia? Because now they have to fight a two-sided war. See that? So there was this huge principle. They would often do this. And you can actually see this in kings throughout. Well, this king in Judah decided to make an alliance with, you know, so-and-so, or with this nation here. And that's actually strategic. That's actually strategic. Now, this isn't just what Israel was doing. This is also what the other nations are doing against Israel. So Philistia, what do they want to do? They want to make an alliance with them, right? Why? Because that does what? That puts Israel right in the middle. So that they have to fight a two-sided war. You can see how easy it would be to, in Israel's shoes, in a situation like that, to say, hey, we need help. Let's make an alliance with Aram so that they can attack them. You see that? Why that's why this is going on all the time. And you'll see this where it's like the king of Israel calls upon Hazael of Aram, and Hazael comes in and then, you know, wipes out this nation here. Why? Because they're attacking them. Like, it's a very tempting thing to do. And this is why the kings were doing this all the time. So it's not just kind of in a vacuum. Like, oh, you guys should just trust God more. My goodness, it's not that hard. It was hard. It was really, really hard. They're dealing with a lot of issues. But the thing was, is that if they trusted in God, God would come in and do things miraculously, and things that are unexpected. Things that don't make sense historically, like wiping out the Assyrians in one night, 185,000 Assyrians just destroyed immediately. That kind of faith, when you've never seen anything like that happen before, that would take quite a bit of courage to believe that God could do that. So that's important to understand some of that context there. And of course, that kind of helps us to understand the geographic advantages that were needed or that would happen actually during this time. So that's important. So this explains a little bit of the decisions that are being made and so forth with what's going on. Now, some of the other things that are interesting about this time period is the archaeology and the things that they have actually found during this time that help us to see how real these things really are. So there is something what's called the Tel Dan Stele. The Tel Dan Stele. And what's interesting about this stele is that it's this rock thing here, apparently. And we have evidence of David's line and his throne on this rock here. That's really interesting. And the reason why that's interesting is because liberals used to boast that there was no historical evidence for King David. That was made up. That was too fantastical that he even existed. He was more mythological than anything else. That's what they used to say. And then in 1993, 1994, they found this here, this stele, and it says in Hebrew, the House of David. It says the House of David. It's really interesting, really cool. Now, here's what's fun. Here's the irrationality of the liberal mind. When they see something like that, they have to deny it's real. Okay, so how do you deny something that's real that everyone can read? Well, you got to have to redefine it. So they're like, well, this could be understood to be House of Uncle. That's what they literally say. This could be the House of the Uncle. That doesn't make any sense. Or it could be the House of the Beloved One. You know, why do they say that? Because the word David can mean uncle. It could mean beloved. It doesn't matter. The point is that this is a term that the Bible uses to talk about David. And it's found in Israel. And it's something that we would expect to find in Israel if he was real. The problem is that their explanations just make no sense. So they're not willing to admit the fact that they were wrong for claiming this, and doing so very obnoxiously throughout a lot of history until it finally got discovered. And it's like, oh, yeah, then they got to slink away. I guess it was real. The other thing that they found, too, during these times is the Hittites. So they're like, the Hittites do not exist. And they're mentioned in Israel all throughout. They're mentioned in the Bible all throughout. Am I spelling that right? I'm not spelling that right. Hittites. Sorry about that. Hittites. They are mentioned throughout the Bible, and liberals would say, these people don't even exist at all. And in reality, it's like, they do exist, and archaeology has now found a lot of evidence for them. And so now they've kind of had to like slink away from that one too, which is very interesting. So, all that to say, the Tel Dan Stele mentions the term the House of David, and this is indicative of the fact that David is a real person, and his throne and his line it is real. What the Bible is talking about is true. There's another one called the Gezer Calendar, and it's an interesting find that is going back to the days of the kings, and it's another artifact specifically, actually, not just from some of the kings in Israel that were later, but this is actually an artifact that goes back to the days of Solomon. And it is a calendar that is not just a, like, oh, that's good. It's like a calendar you can put on your wall and you can know what day it is, that kind of thing. It was a teaching tool that was used probably for children. And it would teach them several things. It kind of would kill two birds with one stone, or maybe even three birds with one stone. It was teaching them how to read and use and write Hebrew. And it would also teach them how to understand the calendar, especially from a farming perspective. So it would actually teach them about farming principles and when you plant certain things and when you uproot certain things and so forth. And what it does is it gives us a window into the Hebrew script of Solomon's day and how it was written. And it's really just a beautiful peek into the culture of Solomon's time, which is very interesting. There's another one called the Misha Stele. One of the kings of Israel is named Omri. You might remember Omri, or Omri, if you pronounce it Omri. He is the father of King Ahab, and King Ahab plays a critical role in a lot of kings. You see many stories about King Ahab, like Naboth's vineyard, or King Ahab and Elijah, and the prophets of Baal, and so forth. His father, King Omri, even just from an archaeological perspective, is a real person. He's actually mentioned on the Misha Stele. He was actually a very strong political king, although very wicked. And then we also have what's called Sennacherib's prism, or sometimes it's called Taylor's prism. And this is one of my favorite ones, because this prism verifies that Assyria surrounded Jerusalem but did not destroy Jerusalem. And that's interesting, because this prism apparently goes into great detail about how Assyria is going from nation to nation, just destroying and wiping out people. Like, we destroyed this nation here, and then we went here, and then we just obliterated the people, and we exiled the women and the children, and we did all these terrible things, and we're so awesome, you know, and it's like a big boast, you know, like, ah, ha, ha, ha. And then it's kind of going down the list as you're kind of geographically getting closer to Israel, and then we wiped out, you know, the northern nation tribes of Israel and that kind of thing. And then I got to Jerusalem, and I surrounded Jerusalem like a bird in a cage. And then I went home, and I was like, what's going on here? And what's interesting is that that's when in the scripture support, right? And what scripture says about this moment is that the angel of the Lord came and killed 185,000 of his troops, and then he went home. So he conveniently left out a very important detail. But what is interesting is that he cannot say and could not come to lie as though he destroyed Jerusalem and he obliterated it. It literally stopped his momentum. And that's how the Stele kind of ends that part of the historical descriptions there. So that's an interesting thing. It's just a subtle attestment to the reliability of Scripture. Another thing that's important as well in this historical context is the faithfulness of the word of Yahweh. The faithfulness of the word of Yahweh. And it acts as a sort of foil against the deeds and the acts of Israel's and Judah's kings, which are often very ineffective and very destabilizing for the nation. So the word of Yahweh is really acting in contrast to what the kings of Israel are doing and how they are acting. And even some of the things that they are saying and some of the things that they are decreeing, and it's creating more instability for Israel. But Yahweh's word is always stable and it is always effective. And that's the contrast that's going on, which circles us back to the main theme of Kings, which is that who is the true king? It's not the human king, is it? It's who? It's God, right? He's the true king. And he's showing that to the people because when he decrees something, it actually happens. He actually makes it happen. And when God's word, especially in the Old Testament, when God makes a decree or makes a word happen, it's often reflective of this royal throne room kind of scene. When God decrees, the emissary or the messenger, he goes and makes it happen. That's how it works in a royal context, right? When a king decrees something, all of the servants just go and do it. No questions asked. That's how kingship works. And so when we see God decree something and then it always happens, it shows, well, who is really in control? God is. God is really in control. Yahweh is really in control. He's really the king. Not this other king that when he tries to do something, eventually it fails. Maybe it succeeds for a little bit of time, but then eventually it fails. So Yahweh's word is a very important theme in this book. Everything that God does brings stability and reliability. I can't wait to get more into this a little bit. And I know we're going to have to do this one in two parts. But hey, it's two books. Technically, well, it's not really. It's one book, right? But it's two. There's first is Kings and then there's second Kings. So we'll probably be doing this more. But just really quick as we wrap up here, in terms of the purpose of this book, in terms of the why of this book, this is kind of long, so sorry, this is gets a little bit involved here. But essentially, this is to recount the history of the kingdom of Israel, the zenith of the glory under Solomon, as a picture of the future kingdom of the Messiah. So we have to understand that that's important as a first starting point here in Kings, that Solomon's kingdom really pictures the future kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. It really does have that picture to it. But also Solomon's and every future king's failure is also recounted here, to have the right heart to restore God's people into a right relationship with him. So it's not just to show, hey, here's a picture of the kingdom, but it's also to show all of their failure subsequently after that, and not actually bring in the kingdom, but actually push Israel further and further away from that future kingdom. And thereby, it provides a rationale for the end of the kingdom and their exile. So it basically, this is showing us why they need to go into exile. And yet, it's going to showcase that Yahweh's word stands the test of time. It's unshakable, it's immovable, and because he is the true king of Israel, he will one day establish his son on David's throne and his kingdom over the world. So this kind of gives us, I tried to put all of these themes here into one why statement. It's a little bit lengthy, but it helps us to get at least a little bit of an understanding of the historical nature of this book, as well as the failure of the kings and the rationale to go into exile. And then, of course, God's word standing the test of time. He is the true king and he's unshakable. He's immovable. And so because of that, he's going to one day restore Israel and bring his son to David's throne and rule over the world. So that gives us a little bit of a why statement for the book of Kings. Let's see, we have another minute or so here. In terms of some of the terminology of this book, obviously the word king, kingdom, kingship, reigning, ruling, that kind of terminology occurs throughout this book all throughout. So there's just numerous instances of these terms. Also, like I was just saying, the word of Yahweh is an important phrase or an important theme in this book. Also, the word speaking, because when you see the word speaking, it's kind of like, oh, somebody's words. And sometimes that's not even just referring to Yahweh, even just the concept of speaking. When a king is speaking, it's making a declaration or a decree. And so there's kind of a contrast going on. When Yahweh speaks, something happens. When a king of Israel speaks, something might happen, but it also might fail. And so there's a contrast going on there with the word speaking or word or things like that. Also, the term heart. The term heart is really, really important in Kings, and especially is important during the reign of Solomon. And we see that quite often from the very beginning, because at the end of the day, when it comes to the king of Israel, he needs to have the right heart. He needs to have the right heart. And sadly, often we see, well, essentially all of them do not really have the right heart. There are some that aspire to have the right heart, but at the end of the day, they really do not have the right heart. As close as it comes, there is a statement or two that might be made where it says, he had a heart to follow after Yahweh his God. You could say to follow after Yahweh his God with all his heart. You could say that that's true, but at the end of the day, they really don't have the right heart to make it fully work for all of Israel. They just don't have that. To follow after Yahweh with all of one's heart does show something positive there, but it's not the right kind of heart that especially we see under the new covenant and the new man and the new heart that we would understand ourselves. And then one of the other things too, and we'll close with this, is just the historical accounts, like I had mentioned earlier, that the author of Kings, perhaps it's Jeremiah, is pulling from historical account records that he has access to. And there's three terms that are used, so therefore I would argue there are perhaps three different books that he pulls from. One is the Book of the Words of Solomon, which is mentioned once in 1 Kings 11. And then the Book of the Words of the Days for the Kings of Israel. Boy, that's a mouthful for a title. The Book of the Words of the Days for the Kings of Israel. And then the other corresponding book would be the Book of the Words of the Days for the Kings of Judah. Okay? And so these are mentioned several times as you hear the different accounts and the stories of these kings. So these are the resources that the author of Kings is drawing from. All right, we'll get more into the themes, and I'm going to walk through some of the interesting dynamics and stories that are going on in Kings next time, and we'll get a little bit more of a picture of what is going on here in Kings. And it should be kind of fun to hear some of these things and what's going on. Some of these strange stories too, like what is that? What is that about? Why is that taking place? And we can talk more about that next time. So let me go ahead and close this with a word of prayer. Father, thank you so much for this time together. And we thank you that it gives us an understanding of your authority and the fact that even though there are human kings, we have seen many stories and pictures of human kings there in Israel over their history. We know that ultimately you are the one who reigns, you are the one who rules, and your kingdom you will establish because you are God, and your power is unlimited, and your word makes all things sure. And so because of that, Lord, we have great confidence in our faith because our faith is grounded in your word. And so, Lord, we pray that we would live our lives positioned and rooted and grounded in your truth. And we pray this for your glory and for your honor. And we pray that our worship this morning will be pleasing to you. In Jesus' name, amen.